All right, well, this morning we're going to continue on our series of as we kind of prepare for Easter. And we're calling it It's No Joke because with Easter being on April Fool's Day, we just thought, wow, we can't miss that. We got to do something with that. So we call it It's No Joke. And I think it's really a good title. Beth came up with it. I really love it. I think it's like that's exactly what we want to talk about. And so this whole thing of It's No Joke, what we've selected to do during that is to cover the seven parables in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus told during the last week of his life. It's a week that we call the Passion Week. And so during that time, Jesus told these parables. And a parable is this. A parable is a simple story that's used to illustrate a moral or a spiritual truth or lesson. It's an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. And so he did this several times. In fact, it seems to me that Jesus used this, and let's circle it and kind of highlight it. He uses this to exact the cost of being intimate with him and his kingdom. So during that last week of his life, I don't know about you, but I think in our common day, during the last week of his life, we would probably expect him to do a lot of handshaking and baby kissing and and kind of just leave with a shebang, you know, kind of boom, boom, let's leave with a really on an up note. The reality is Jesus leaves on an incredible down note. In a sense. I think he was trying to refine the hearts of both those who were following him and those who were in opposition to him. It's been said that Jesus came to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I think that's exactly what he's doing during this particular week, during these stories, that he's going to exact what it means to follow him. There is a refining process that God is doing during that week in Jesus' life, and he's refining in our lives is really what he's doing, is refining what God wants to do in his followers, or those who are considering him, or those who are in opposition to him. And so these stories are going to be, they're kind of hard, to be honest with you. They're difficult. And you kind of think, wow, Jesus, what, you're kind of in our face. And he's like, yeah, I know, because these are important things. And so in this parable, the first one we started with was in Matthew 21. It's the parable of the fig tree. And if you'll see, our fig tree is starting to blossom. We may have fruit by Easter, who knows? But this thing's really going for it. It's great. And really, the point that Jesus was saying is he came to this fig tree and he wanted to eat some fruit because he was hungry. And he went to it because it was all leafed out. It's a bigger tree than this. But he went to it and there was no fruit there. And the weird thing is a fig tree, every time that it leaves, it produces fruit. And so this tree, in a sense, was lying. It was hypocritical. Because in our claim then, in a sense, to be a Christian, is it hypocritical that we say, oh yeah, we look the part, but we're not actually the part. We're not producing any fruit. Or so are we hypocritical or are we genuine that there's fruit on this thing? So eventually there will be fruit on this tree. Because it's claiming now to be a fig tree, right? It's got out the leaves. It's going to have to produce fruit to be the real deal. So that then, we covered that last week, we covered another parable. It's a parable of the two sons, where the father asked the sons to go into the vineyard and to pick the grapes. It was time. And one of them said, not on your life, not doing it, not going. But he decides later, he changes his mind about how wrong he was and he does it. The other son, the older son, says, yeah, sure, Dad, I'll go, but never shows up. Lived in perpetual lie, trying to con both him and everyone else. And it really is this. I think it asks the question, is our relationship with God based on honestly dealing with our disrespect for God and allowing that to change our mind concerning him? Or do we give him respect that's simply lip service, but we actually do whatever we want to do and we pass it off as religious? It's really what he's asking. It's hard. I mean, it's in our face, right? Of course it is. Now, after that, he continues teaching in the temple. So we've got a picture of the temple up here. This is where he was teaching, somewhere in the court of the Gentiles. So in this colonnade around the outside where all these columns are, it would be very common for rabbis to come and to teach. And so probably Jesus was somewhere in this colonnade, and there are people gathered around him, and he was teaching. There were both his disciples and the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day were there. Now, because Jesus, during this particular week, is a big deal, right? They wanted to crown him king on Passover Sunday. I mean, on Palm Sunday. As he came into town, they wanted to make him king. And he declined the opportunity, and he cleaned out the temple. And all of a sudden, there's a tremendous amount of conflict going on during this week. And so every time Jesus came into town, and every time he came to the temple, it was an intense situation. And so he is somewhere here in the court of the Gentiles teaching these parables. And so now we come to another parable. Immediately on the heels of the other parable, he tells another one. And he says this, now hear another parable. So he's going to drive this home even farther. Okay? Now, here he starts out in verse 33. He's going to tell this story. He says there was a master of a house who did these things. Look at these four things. He planted a vineyard. He put up a fence around it. He dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower. Here's the deal. This guy is building an A1 facility, right? I mean, this is like going to be top-notch facility. Everything's done. He planted the vineyard. He put a fence around it. He put his own wine press in it, which was no easy deal. And he built a tower. Now, just so you get a vision for this. Here's a picture of a hillside in Israel with fences. So here are these... It's a little fuzzy, but not bad. So the arrows that we're going to have here, these are fences. These are the walls that they built around their areas. And so this happens to be in an olive garden, but there are also vineyards that they would surround by these walls. And here's maybe a more modern wall. This would be the kind of wall they would have built. This is in a particular vineyard. They built it to keep animals out and to keep people out. None of your, you don't need to come in here. They built these incredible walls. Now, also on that original photo, here you can see there was a tower built. This is a place where people would go on top of it and they would watch. And just like we would today, a security tower, and we watch for people and say, hey, get out of the stinking vineyard. It's not yours, man. And so this is a redone one in Israel today. This right here is kind of a redone one and built. They would have put some... posts on the top of it and covered it, and someone would stand up there and be a security guard in all of this. And so he's building a top-notch place here. Now, he also puts in a wine press. So here's a graphic of a wine press. Here's what would happen. They would take all the grapes and they'd put them up in that upper section, and then the people would barefoot would get in there and just stomp them down. Okay, so hopefully they cleaned their feet, but they would just stomp it down, and then the juice would flow down through the little channel into these vats. And they would go through a filter of sorts, and in these vats, they would begin to ferment. In fact, for the first couple of days, it would ferment and it would bubble. Literally, it would bubble in there. And eventually, when it reached the right level, they would take it out and put it in jars or maybe in wine skins, and then they would plug that to stop the fermentation process. And if they put them in jars, they'd either put some unfired clay in the top to block it off, or just pour some olive oil in the top of it, and it would cut off the oxygen to the fermentation process. If you let that fermentation process go too long, it turned into vinegar, so you wanted to make sure you stopped it at the right place. And this is what it looked like. Now, here's what a real wine press would look like in Israel today. They don't use them much anymore. They have kind of more sophisticated processes. But this is an old-fashioned first-century wine press in which they would do all the grapes. So I just always find it interesting. I hope you do. But here, let's go back to what happens here. So we find here, there's a master of a house. He plants a vineyard, puts a fence around it. He puts a wine press in it, and he also builds a tower. And then he leases it to some tenants. So he leases it out. He rents it out to other people to do. And he goes to another country. This means he's a pretty wealthy guy. He can head off on vacation for a long period of time. And he's rented it out to these people. Okay, all makes sense, right? Now, look at verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now, here's the deal. When you rented out a piece of land in the first century like that, typically what the agreement would be is that the tenant would get 50% of the fruit, and the owner gets 50%. So he sent his servants to pick up his 50% of the fruit. Or maybe even of the wine, if they'd agreed to have him go ahead and make it. So they show up, and it says in verse 35, and the tenants took his servants, and they did several things. They beat one. Now remember, it's just a story. So he says, you beat one, you killed another, and you stoned another. Wow. So I think we begin to see here that he's telling a story of what God has done with people. He builds this incredible world, and he's building his kingdom. And he kept sending, and he said, it's yours to enjoy. Just don't forget I own it. And so then he sends people to kind of participate in the fruit, and they killed them. The prophets who came, many of them died in peace, but many were killed. Others were stoned, and others were beaten. If you read the Old Testament, the prophets who came, and their job was to tell people to either shape up or God's going to ship you out. And they said, we don't really like people telling us that we're sinful. We don't really like it when you confront us on things. Well, that seems kind of mean to me. I'm going to beat you. I'm going to stone you. I'm going to kill you. And they did it to prophet after prophet after prophet. It's exactly what he's talking about here. And then in verse 36, and again, he sent some other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. And we see that in the scriptures, both before the exile in the Babylon and after it, that God sent prophets to direct his people. But many of them were rejected. It's not a great job to be a prophet. It wasn't a real popular position, you know, to be able to go and say, and to confront people on their sin, on their brokenness, on their rebellion. It's not a real popular thing to do. And this is how people responded. Now, let's go to verse 37. And finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. Surely they'll respect my son. I mean, he represents me. And so he sent his son, and he says, but the tenants saw the son, and they said to themselves, this is the heir. This is the owner. This is the guy who's going to own it all. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. In a sense, what they were saying is that the story would have insinuated that the father was dead. Because if the son was killed, the ownership would go back to the father, right? But if the father's dead, we don't really need to consider God in this. He's kind of dead. We rejected him anyway. And now he sends his son. We're going to kill him. And guess what? We get to take it over and do whatever we want to do. And so here he says, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Wow. So Jesus comes and asks this question in verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He's asking the Pharisees. What do you think he should do? And they're like, they're incensed, right? They're like, wow, what a terrible thing to do. Look at this in verse 31. And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. That's what he should do. I don't know. They've just kind of cornered themselves in this. They have built a trap for themselves. Now look at this in verse 42. So Jesus says to them, have you never read the scriptures? Now, I don't know about you, but if they'd have said that and I was Jesus, I think I would have said, you are so stinking right. That's right. Let's kill them, you know, and let's let it to other people. Because it would have been a very fair thing to do. But look at this. Jesus says, have you never read the scriptures? So he takes the issue and he takes the paradigm and he twists it totally. Because we're looking for retribution, right? Jesus somehow turns this in a very different way. And he says, have you not read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? So he changes even the metaphor from a vineyard to a building project. But he grabs onto this passage and he says, it becomes this cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it was marvelous in our eyes. So let's just look at that passage. It's in Psalm 118. And I'm going to take the verse above it and the verse below it and add it to it. Here's where Jesus brought that from. In Psalm 18, he says, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. This is David. And he's saying, God, thank you so much for becoming my salvation. And he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. This is God doing redemptive work. That the stone that everyone else rejected, God had used as a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone, well, we'll look at it in a minute. In verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in his eyes. God is so excited about the redemptive work he wants to do. God desires to do redemptive things in people's lives. It's his heart. You see, I think Jesus takes this whole thing and he turns it on its head, because we were looking for retribution and he was looking for redemption. And it's marvelous in his eyes. It excites him to redemptive things, that this stone that had been rejected becomes the cornerstone and it becomes the key of our lives. Wow. Now look at this in verse 24. It's a famous verse. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The redemptive work of God. Wow, that's incredible. Now, you guys, let's go back to Matthew. This term here, cornerstone, in different theological angles or different people or even in different Bibles, it'll be translated in different ways. Some of them will call it a capstone, others a keystone. Others, a cornerstone. Let me just show you a picture of all those different pieces, okay? So, over here, a capstone is a stone you put on the top of a wall. That's a capstone. A keystone is one that you put at the top of the arch. It's kind of the key thing that keeps the arch together. A cornerstone is more at the bottom, a foundation. And so you think, well, which one is it? And there's a lot of people who argue one way or the other. I just want to look real quickly at the Greek term. The Greek term for this is kephalgonia. And you can see where they get their different interpretations from it, because it means literally the head of the corner. So you kind of think when you grab the word head, it looks like it might be a capstone or a keystone, but it also says the head of the corner, so you kind of think a cornerstone, right? But another way to translate this would be the chief corner. Not just the head, it'd be the chief. It's the head of the situation, the chief of it, the chief corner. And I think what it's really saying is it's more about being a cornerstone. I think this is the translation that I would probably use. It is the solid and reliable corner by which the entire building finds its strength and its orientation. So a cornerstone is going to be the largest stone in the entire building. There's going to be one at each of the four corners of the building, and all the other stones are going to be kind of put up against that. And it's going to be heavy enough where it's not going to be moved. But it also sets the orientation. So it had to be very well put together. It needed to be square, because everything was going to come off of that from six different directions: east, west, north, south, up, and down. Everything was going to be oriented to the cornerstone. That was the key piece of a building. So it would look a lot more like this in this little sketch. The cornerstone would be this really strong corner place from which everything else found its orientation and it found its strength. I think that's what he's saying here, that Jesus has become our cornerstone. The stone that everyone else rejected is the cornerstone. And God thinks it's amazingly cool that he gives a cornerstone to us, and it's Christ. Now, so look at verse 43. It's going to start with therefore. Therefore, let's circle it. Okay, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who are committed to producing its fruit. Can you imagine what he's saying to these Pharisees? And people are listening. If you're not committed to doing the fruit of God, if you're going to reject what God is doing, reject the cornerstone, I will take it from you, and I will give it to those who want to. Wow. Look at this in verse 44. And he says that the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It will pulverize him. It will turn him to powder, is what it means in the Greek. Jesus is saying, the issue isn't we weren't going to look for retribution, but the issue is we are looking for redemption. But if you reject the only cornerstone from which the house can find its strength and find its orientation, if you reject that, it will destroy you in the process. It will turn you to powder. It's an incredibly strong thing to say. But it's not a point of retribution. It's a point of rejection, redemption of what God wants to do. Does that make sense? I think it does. He is not a God who looks forward to pounding people. He is a God who wants to do redemptive things. But if you reject the redemption of God, It is that you will destroy yourself. You will be broken to pieces. You will be crushed. Wow. Let's wrap it up in verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. That had to be a painful moment. When they're standing there in the colonnade of the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus saying these incredibly difficult things, and they realized he was speaking to them. And so the question is, what would you do? What would you do if you were them? How would you respond? How would I respond? How do I respond when God speaks to me and he reveals my broken, sinful, inappropriate heart? What do I do? What do they do? Well, look at verse 46. And it says that although they were seeking to arrest him, and wouldn't you want to have a comma and say, even though they were seeking to arrest him, they saw the brokenness of their own hearts, the messed upness of their own head, and they decided to change. Look what he says. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They were afraid of people. They had no fear of God. They were simply afraid of people. As the story is going to unfold here, we're going to find that as the week unfolded, they began to figure out a way to arrest him. They hired one of his disciples for 30 pieces of silver to betray him. They figured out a way to get him into a garden so they could arrest him without a whole lot of people around. And they had to take him and they could try him in 7 different illegal trials on a morning when very few people would be around, and they would then nail him to a cross and they'd crucify him. They had no fear of God. They had all fear of people. Because everybody thought he was a prophet. He was far more than that, right? But they were afraid because the cornerstone they rejected. Wow. So what do we do with this today? What do we do with it? I have 4 questions I'd like to ask for you to wrestle with, for me to wrestle with. So these are going to be stated in terms of we, because I have to wrestle with these same things. Here's the first question. Do we find our strength and orientation in Christ the cornerstone, or do we find our strength and our orientation from our culture, or do we find it from ourselves? And just so you know, our culture is changing at breakneck speed. It's like an avalanche. And if you want to tie yourself to the culture, you're going to tie yourself to a rocky road. And frankly, if we tie it to ourselves, we've made ourselves God. Are we going to tie our strength and find our strength and our orientation in the cornerstone, the one from whom gives us strength and orientation? Where do we find it today in a world that seems to be going a little crazy? You know, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He'll never change. He is awesome, awesome, and awesome. He is reliable, reliable, reliable. He is trustworthy, trustworthy, trustworthy. Are you going to find your orientation and your strength there or elsewhere? Just a question. How about question number 2? When confronted with the reality of our rebellion in the face of the authority of Christ, are we afraid of people or do we respect God? That's really what Jesus is saying. I mean, it's hard, right? I mean, he is really in our face on this. But the question is, in the face of our reality, what are we going to do? Are we going to be afraid of people and do whatever they want us to do? Or are we going to respect God so much that we say, I want to walk with you? I want to walk with you. It's really a tough question. Let's try on question number 3. Are we willing to care for the kingdom of God as faithful servants of the rightful owner? You see, this world's not ours. The kingdom is not ours, it's his. And he's asking us to be servants inside of it. Are we going to care for the kingdom, or are we going to say, no, it's mine? I'm going to take it from you. Get your servants out of here. Get your son out of here. It's mine. I'll do whatever I want to with this thing. Or are we going to be faithful servants? Question number 4. Are we surrendered to Christ in a way that allows him to produce his fruit in us and through us? Are we surrendered to him so that he can do what he wants to do? You guys, we live in a day and age that's not too much different than that of the first century, of what was happening, and people had to choose. Who do I follow? Who do I surrender to? Who do I give my life to? How will the fruit of life be produced in me and through me, and where does it come from, and what's it all about? It's a question I think we have to ask ourselves today. And we try to grab onto this world so tightly, but it's not ours. It's so easily lost, right? Life can change in an instant. You never know. What we try to grab onto, we can never keep. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary in South America, said this once. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And we try to grab it today. We try to grab it for right now. And it goes right through our fingers. But we're no fool who gives up what we can't keep anyway to gain what we cannot lose. The eternity with Christ. Wow. Because I think it's amazing when Jesus said this, that we might come to the end of our lives and he would say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did what I asked you to do. You walked with me. You understood who owned the vineyard. It's my kingdom that I want you to serve me in. And there's life there. But well done, good and faithful servant." I think that's where we're headed. I think that's what Jesus wants us to wrestle with during this week of last week of his life and as we prepare for Easter. These are tough things to be faced with. But let's not reject the cornerstone, the one who gives us strength and the one who orients our life, because he is the one who deeply loves us and to live our lives connected to that. Let's wrestle with it this week, okay? Let me pray for you as we begin to prepare to worship again. Father, with the things that your son said to his disciples and to the Pharisees that last week, and these are really hard. Frankly, Jesus, they're really hard for us too. It calls us out, but it also calls us up to something more significant than ourselves and our own self-righteousness and our own pride and our own demand that we own this world. We don't. You do. And what you want to do is not retribution, but you want to do redemption. And that you have provided for us the cornerstone that gives us all the strength that we need and all the direction that we need. Father, help us not to walk away from that. Help us to make it our own. Help us to make him our own. That we would really give our lives to him in a deeper way every day. So, Father, for as painful as these stories are for us, we give you thanks for them because it helps us to see life from your vantage point. And so we want to be your people, and we give you great thanks. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.